means with just about everything that's going on, it's probably the first time in a month that some of you have thought about the book of Revelation. It's okay. But giving a preacher several weeks to think about a text, particularly one as relatively obscure as those in the book of Revelation, can set us all up for a long, confusing morning. And so, to keep myself in check, I've sprung Revelation 6 on a couple of unsuspecting people this week to see where they were at with everything. On Friday, I was having lunch with a faithful Christian man who was raised in the church his whole life, and so I asked him to read the text and let me know what he thought about it, or what he would like to know. He read it, paused, and was humble enough to say that these verses to him were just like the rest of the book of Revelation. He wasn't really sure what they meant. He said things like, "I know this has to do with the future." And why these images? And because he knew that we read Revelation differently than most churches, he wanted to know how what we teach is different from what he has heard his whole life. Now, I wouldn't craft a sermon just for someone who doesn't even go to our church, but at some point in this series, I have heard from most of you that the book of Revelation has been a mystery your entire Christian life, whether it's been 40 years or 4 months. And so as tempting and fun as it might be to spend 45 minutes or so diving into the minutiae of the text, we're going to ease our way back into the prophetic epistle about Jesus by responding to those kinds of reactions. And so, saints and visitors of Reformation Covenant Church, if you're willing and able, I invite you to stand to honor the reading of God's most holy word from Zechariah chapter 1 and Revelation 6, where we will see the unveiling of Jesus, the commander of the Lord's army. Hear God's word. In the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to the prophet Zechariah, saying, "I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red sorrel and white horses. Then I said, 'What are these, my lord?' The angel who talked with me said to me, 'I will show you what they are.' So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, 'These are they whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the land.' And they answered the angel of Yahweh who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, 'We have patrolled the land, and behold, all the land remains at rest.' Then the angel of Yahweh said, 'O Yahweh of armies, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah against which you have been angry these 70 years?'" And now Revelation 6. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the land so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but do not harm the oil and wine.' When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And behold, I looked, a green horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed with him. And they were given authority over the fourth of the land to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the land. This is the word of the Lord."
Thanks be to God.
O God, add your blessing to the reading and the hearing and the preaching of your word, and grant us all the grace to trust and obey you. And all the church said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I know up to this point, some of the Old Testament references in Revelation have been more clear than others. But one of the reasons that we do an Old Testament and a New Testament reading is so that you can see that the New Testament relies on the Old Testament for its imagery and interpretation. And while this particular text in Zechariah may be unfamiliar for anyone not in Doug's Sunday school, the imagery is so familiar that almost every commentary and every sermon I came across the last few weeks unanimously agrees that the imagery of John's vision in Revelation 6 is dependent on the imagery from Zechariah's night vision in chapter 1 and 6 of the book bearing his name. Just like in Zechariah, where God's people are supposed to be building the temple, but they've been harassed by their brethren and intimidated into stopping. Likewise, here in the Revelation, God's people are building a heavenly temple, but are being intimidated and harassed by their brethren. And so the Lord calls his horses from the land and prepares to send them out again to bring his judgments upon the opponents of God and his people. The only guys who didn't emphasize this connection were the futurists. Which actually makes sense if we remember what they think is happening at this point of the Bible. If there is a radical difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, if the nature of the people of God is radically different in the Old Testament and New Testament, if the book of Revelation is primarily about the future, and if the events in Revelation 6 are after the rapture of the church, then maybe these writers are the Antichrist, demon hordes, who have been given power by Satan to do the things they're portrayed as doing. If. But if the character of God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and if the people of God in the Old and New Testaments are fundamentally the same, and if the book of Revelation is a prophetic epistle from and about Jesus written to the seven churches in Asia Minor just before 70 AD, meant to bring them comfort in the midst of their being persecuted by the Jews, just like Jesus said they would, then maybe these horses and their riders are not the Antichrist and his demons. Maybe these horses actually belong to Jesus. And maybe whatever mission these horses are given was relevant to the immediate hearers 2 millennia ago, and can also bring a similar comfort to us as it was meant to bring to them. That's the case that we're going to be making this morning, and the hope that I have for you as we make it. Now, I think one of the reasons we have some difficulty in interpreting some passages is because of how Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, between 1207 and 1228 chose to break up the Bible into chapters and verses. While chapters and verses are nice for reference, they can be problematic in thinking a thought or an argument stops when in the original text it doesn't. If you would like a modern example of this, Crossway has put out an ESV Reader's Bible without chapters and verses. And I think that would help with texts like this. Because for us today, what starts with chapter 6, verse 1, is just a continuation of the heavenly vision John began to see beginning in chapter 4
and that will run all the way through what we call chapter 17. Remember, this vision began with John being ushered into a heavenly covenant renewal service where angels and every living creature were praising the Lord by chanting and singing songs. He didn't complain the music wasn't contemporary enough. He simply stood by in awe. In chapter 5, which is still the same vision, John saw a covenant scroll document with blessings for the faithful and curses for their enemies written on it. But he wept, because at first glance, no one was able to open the scroll and reveal its contents. One of the angels, seeing him weep, comforts John and encourages him to look upon the Lion of the tribe of Judah, for he has conquered, and he can open the scroll and break its seven seals. John turned, hoping to see this lion, but he saw something no one expected, a lamb standing as though it had been slain. A lamb with seven horns and seven eyes, which he's told are the seven spirits of God. It's upon this ascension of the lamb to the throne, he takes the scroll and he prepares to break the seals, while the living creatures and the elders and the prayers of the saints have filled the room. They're proclaiming the worthiness of this lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might. With anyone with eyes to see, this lamb was obviously the resurrected and ascended God-man, Jesus Christ, for he received their worship without hesitation. He was going to reveal to John and to all the company of heaven the content of this scroll. But before the scroll could be opened, the seven seals had to be broken. If you've ever received one of those really cool Christmas cards or wedding invitations with the wax stamp on it, you can probably imagine what's happening quite easily. Now, unless you're a barbarian and you do the whole like letter opener thing, if you want to open those envelopes, you have to break the wax seal. If there were two wax seals, you'd have to break both wax seals before you could open the envelope. Well, this is the book of Revelation, so there are seven wax seals that have to be opened before the contents of the scroll can be read. Once the scroll is opened, the trumpets sound and seven bowls of wrath are poured out on the land in fulfillment of everything written on the scroll. But that's getting ahead of ourselves in the story. In this revelation of Jesus, the Lamb has ascended, has taken the scroll, and now opens the first of the seven seals. Upon breaking the first seal, the first creature, the one who looked like a lion, thunders with godlike authority and commands, "Come." I know we've said this already, but John is in the heavenlies. And so this call to the horses and riders to come is a call to come up into the heavens. Earlier in the book, Jesus promised the churches that he is coming down soon to judge the enemies of God's people. And later in the book, those churches who are faithfully waiting will cry out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus," because they want him to come down from heaven to do what he promised. But here, when this call to come is proclaimed, the horses and the riders are coming from the four winds, coming from patrolling the land, just like in Zechariah 1 and 6. If we allow that the ascension of Jesus parallels with the ascension of the Lamb, then we can conclude that these writers have been in the land from 30 AD until John's vision here in the mid-60s. And now these riders and their horses are being called back up into the heavens to receive more marching orders. From the ascension of Jesus, the rider of the white horse was already conquering. He was now heeding the call to come back up into the heavenlies, and he receives a conqueror's crown because he's done his job. And now he's waiting to be sent back out, as the text says, in order to conquer. Conquering, he's going to be sent to conquer. Likewise, when the Lamb opened the second seal, the ox-like creature called the rider of the red horse, who had been taking peace from the land back up into the heavenlies, where he's given a great sword in order to go back out soon, just as soon as his commanding officer says the word. And so it went with the third and fourth seal. The black horse and his rider were called up by the creature who looked like a man, and the green horse and rider was called up by the eagle-like creature into the heavenlies. The black rider, we are told, rides up with a pair of scales in his hand. And he's given orders. He's told, do not harm the oil and the wine. The rider of the green horse is called up, and we find out he actually has a name, Death. And Hades follows with him. He comes up, and he's given authority over the fourth of the land to kill with the sword and pestilence and famine by the wild beasts of the land. And so that sets the scene of where these horses have been and where they are now and what they're preparing to do. But unless you've, you know, graduated from Bible school or Doug's class with an advanced degree in preterist hermeneutics, it's probably still not clear to you who in the world these riders and their horses are. Now, I actually think a decent argument can be made that these symbols would have been immediately recognizable as the four Roman emperors from the time of Jesus' ascension to the time of the great tribulation that was at the beginning of this letter being written. Folks that see that, and again, I think an argument can be made here, they see that the images on the Roman coins in the first century are too closely related to these horsemen just to be a coincidence. Tiberius Caesar reigned from 14 to 37 AD, and his coin was a pale silver that clearly depicted him wearing a crown like the one John refers to in verse 2. In 37 AD, a man named Caligula murdered Tiberius and took over as Caesar, and his coin depicted him riding a red Pegasus. 4 years later, Caligula was murdered, and Claudius, his uncle, took over as Caesar, and his coin had a blackish tint and showed him to be holding scales in his hand. And finally, the most infamous Caesar, Nero, succeeded Claudius, his mother poisoning Claudius, giving the Caesarship to Nero. His coin, due to a dilution in the copper, had a very ugly green tint. And on the back of his coin was the god Thanatos, who was the god of death. And the god of Hades he was riding, the god of the underworld. Now, I actually don't think that's a coincidence. For a first century Christian to have lived under the reign of these four emperors, to have handled these coins for 40 plus years, the symbolism would have been unmistakable. But I still don't think that's primarily what these riders and their horses signify. Remember, these are God's horses. These are God's
writers. Zechariah leaves us with no other option but to think of them this way. And yet, for God to speak about himself in symbolic language, and then to use that exact same symbolism in history to describe Gentile rulers who will protect his covenant keepers and judge his covenant breakers has precedent in Hosea and in Daniel. In Hosea 13, God promises to judge rebellious Israel and the nations for defiling his temple, for whoring themselves out to foreign nations, and for turning on their brethren. Therefore, God says, I will be to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk. Like a bear robbed of her cubs, I will tear open their breast. Like a wild beast, I will rip them open. And in Daniel 7, that's exactly the imagery Daniel sees when the Gentile rulers rise up out of the sea. In that vision, four great beasts come out of the sea, a lion, a bear, a leopard, and another beast, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those beasts and those nations are terrifying. But in Daniel's vision, in order to comfort the people of God, it is very clear that whatever power they have, it's because God gave it to them. As terrifying as they might be, they can do nothing without God's orders. And just like in Revelation 6, as powerful as these people, these Neros, these Caesars are, they are following God's orders to accomplish God's ends. They are God's horses. And so, lionish and bear-esque and leopard and beastly though they may be, they are but earthly manifestations of God's true lion, true bear, true leopard, and yes, even true beast. That's the message of Revelation 6. Context is the same. The apostate Jews have turned on their Jesus-following brethren. God raised up Gentile Caesars to protect his people, and yet as powerful as they may be, they are but earthly images of this heavenly reality that John is seeing now in the throne room of God. These heavenly horses and their riders have taken an earthly form of Gentile kings, but they belong to Jesus. Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army, and he's about to ride forth in judgment on Jerusalem. Jesus has declared this. He said this is what he's going to do by his Spirit, and he's been doing it through his image-bearing church since 30 AD. Now, if you've never heard of Zechariah, you got lost with the Daniel reference, and you could care less about Little Caesars because Papa John's is better, let's be honest. This is the heartbeat of the text for God's people then and now. They were in a time of what's been called Jacob's trouble. And Jesus reveals himself to be the perfect son, the perfect lion, the perfect lamb, the perfect Lord to save his brothers for his father. And the colors that he's using drives that point home. The colors white, red, black, and green are not the Antichrist, Russia, Islam, and chemical warfare. They're not the Olympic rings. They are the colors of the tribes of Jacob, signifying that these horses are riding on God's behalf, and Jesus is the commander of the Lord's army. And so God's people, persecution though they might be experiencing, can trust that whatever is coming from the God who is over it all. The Shorter Catechism nails it
with question 26 and its answer. How does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. These are Jesus' horses of many colors, and they do exactly what they're told. At Jesus' command, the rider of the white horse who conquered and is continuing to conquer by subduing the nations to himself, like the white stone of Gad before him. Raiders may raid, but Jesus is the ultimate raider. The conquering Christ promises to give the crown of life to all who are faithful unto death. And so if Christ has subdued you to himself, hold fast to what you have so that no one can seize your crown. That was Christ's exhortation from the very beginnings of the Revelation. At Jesus' command, the rider of the red horse divided families. And he's making a heavenly family even now, where like the red stone of Judah before him, his brothers will praise him and his father's sons will bow before him. Remember, Jesus himself said he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he loves you enough to divide your family with the sword of his mouth if it means bringing you safely to your father's heavenly home. At Jesus' command, the rider of the black horse gives over to starvation those who would not come to him without money and without price to buy and eat. Like the black stone of Asher before him, Jesus' food is rich and yields royal delicacies. He has provided oil and bread and wine for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And at Jesus' command, the rider on the green horse brought forth God's judgment of sword and famine and pestilence upon those who would dare attack his church, his bride. Like Levi before him, Jesus' zeal for his father's house is a matter of life and death. Jesus has the keys of death and Hades, and he's willing to open the door and grant eternal life for any who would come to him and die so that they might live. You see, I don't just think our brothers have a bad hermeneutic, a bad way of reading the Bible, and I'm not just frustrated that the person they think is Antichrist is actually the Lord Jesus Christ, as though those are mere intellectual exercises. Of course, we want them to read their Bibles correctly and glorify God for who he's actually revealed himself to be, but I also want them to do those things because I believe a bad way of reading your Bible into people's lives hurts them. It unsettles them. Things are bad enough for people in the world who don't have the peace of mind, heart, and soul in knowing that Jesus reigns. It makes sense that they are anxious and depressed and doing everything they can to escape from the reality they're living in while they're God. But the Christian view of the world is absolutely not everything is so terrible because Satan is on the throne. It is not that everything is unfolding just like Satan planned it. It is not our job is to batten down the hatches and survive until we get zapped out of the chaos before things get really bad. It is not the Christian worldview. But it is what's in the Christian air we breathe. And so is it any wonder that anxiety and depression and escapism are through the roof, even in churches? Beloved, Jesus instructed John to write this letter to Christians who were being pushed to the bottom of society and who were being hunted down by their own family members. And he begins his letter with, to the seven churches in Asia Minor, grace to you and peace. Peace from him who is, peace from him who was, and peace from him who is coming. Grace to you and peace. How could they know God's disposition toward them was one of grace with everything going on? How could they possibly have peace? How can you? How can you possibly go to a conservative Christian church that's being pushed further and further to the margins, that's viewed as backwards, even by what were considered conservative churches 5 years ago, and still know that God is pleased with you? How can you have peace when your friends and your family have turned against you and won't have anything to do with you? You can have peace. You can have grace in the midst of these trials because Jesus is on the throne and these are his horses and his armies. You see, the world appears to be falling apart not because Satan is on the throne, but because Jesus is. To the degree that they reject him and turn on his people, they are bringing curses upon curses on themselves. And make no mistake, they prefer it that way. They prefer to try and take the reins from Jesus and be the master of their own fate and the captain of their soul rather than open their ears and hear what the Spirit says to the churches. They would rather try to conquer and crown themselves than let others look down on them. They would rather be separated from you than submit to the Heavenly Father. They would rather waste away in a dry and weary land than be comforted with bread and wine. They would rather submit themselves to famine, pestilence, and wild beasts than submit to the Lord Jesus. They can dress up their misery with faux riches. They can talk of love and niceness and grace. But as I'm sure some of you have been able to get to behind the facade, know they are not happier on their own throne. Don't let them shame you. Don't let them grieve you into apostasy. Don't let them seduce you with their barley loaves. Open your eyes and ears to see that even if right now it feels like you're surrounded by an army, you do not have to be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. See with the eyes of faith. Trust that if you have to endure famine and disease and even murder at the hands of lawless men, Jesus is on the throne and he is Lord of armies. He is the commander of the armies, and the victory that was and is his is and will be yours. Only that is going to bring you true grace and peace as the Lord Jesus intended, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of your word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in the Old Testament, and for revealing him as the fulfillment of all these things in the New. Give us your Spirit so that we might understand these words and the fullness of your truth as you have revealed him to us in the person and work of Jesus, who with you and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.